to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'd like to begin, before I read the text, to warn you that this is a difficult text, a hotly debated text. And so we're going to handle this as best we can. But I want you to know that up front. So the way I've been instructed, and I think is really helpful, is we're going to focus on the things that the text is very clear. And so that's what we're going to do. And when we get to the end, I'm going to share a way in which is an option for interpreting what is very clear. Right, so connecting what is very clear to some of the things that maybe aren't so clear and what make the text difficult. So I'm going to read this, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dig into this text. So I want you to have your Bibles open so that you can work through it with me. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And he gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony that has been given at just the right time. For this, Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. He says, and I'm communicating this truth with no deception. For I'm a teacher, teaching the Gentiles in both faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, these good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Some difficulties, right? Let's pray together. Jesus, your word is an eternal word that comes to us from an eternal God who is defined characteristically as faithful and good. And there's a whole lot of other adjectives that describe the perfectness of your person. And so we come to this word to humbly receive it afresh. And so, Lord, I pray that that which is clear, you would solidify in our hearts. And that which is difficult, that we wrestle with it and we express our hands in trust of you. May that be the case for us today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What's clear in the text? Well, I will share that with you. What no scholarship disagrees on is... thank you for that. That's a good start. What no good scholarship disagrees on is to be and verse 3. So to, not to be like the helping verb or the to be verb, but to second half. Second verse, second half of the verse. So this is, verse 3 and then 4. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God. What is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior? That he desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's clear in the text. No scholarship worth their weight is debating what these words mean. It is good that God eternally has desired in his heart that all would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's it. And so he says, this is clear. And as this being clear, that God desires all men to be saved, and not just saved, but be able to live out that salvation, right? So to come in to the knowledge of the truth. He sets that by what comes before it. So he says, this is true, and this is good. God desires all men to be saved. Therefore, or before you act this out, commit yourself to four expressions of praying. He says, first of all, or of first priority, or of first action, I am calling you to supplication. A supplication is a word that expresses need. And so for all people to be saved, we're praying that people would recognize and reach out for their need to be saved. We're praying for that. Sometimes that's a personal supplication, that we're reaching out and expressing a personal need to be saved. Other times, and this is, we get to intercessions, which is the third one, right, are requests that are made on the behalf of another. And so we long for others to engage in supplication, right? That they would express their need for God to save them. And then the second one is that there would be prayers that would be prayed. Now, the word that is used here is an expression of devotion or dedication. And so in our scripture readings, we picked up on 1 Kings 8, where Solomon is praying a prayer of dedication for the temple and the way in which the people of God and God will interact therein. He is praying and expressing a devotion and a dedication for what? For us to live within the salvation that God has won. And then this last one that he calls us to is not just supplication, expression of a need, not just prayers, expressing our devotion and dedication, not just intercessions, these are requests that are being made on behalf of another, but thanksgivings. And thanksgivings are praises that communicate back to God a celebration of his ability to transform. He is the only God who transforms things. And so the thanksgivings that we're being called to is a recognition and a celebration that this God, who desires all people to experience salvation, we're celebrating that he's transformed us and he can transform those around us in the same way that Paul has been transformed. The same way that the doxology that's yet to be written for Alexander is that they would come to recognize God's ability to transform them. So what's clear in the text? That God our Savior desires all people to be saved. And this, friends, drives our prayer life. If we really believe that God desires to save all men, not that all men will be saved, but that God desires that all men would be saved, this drives our prayer life. And so the challenge for me is, am I praying for anybody that doesn't yet know Jesus? Are you praying for anybody around you who doesn't yet know Jesus? Are you praying prayers of supplication, intercession? Are you expressing devotion and dedication? Are you giving thanks that God is the God who can transform things, and he can even transform those around you that don't yet know him? And so if we really believe that God desires all men to be saved, what does our prayer life sound like for the world in which we live in? Are we broken? Are we hurting? Are we longing with the same longing that God has for the world? So, from this very clear thing in the text, there's two things that I want to share and then bring that to a conclusion, and then I want to talk about some difficulties in the text. First is that our God is a saving God. If he longs for all people to be saved, the very clear implication is that he is a saving God. At the core of his being is salvation. And this is expressed in verses 4 and 5, where there's one God and there is one mediator, the go-between, or a better way to say that, rather than go-between, the one who brings us in connection to the heart and the desire of God. So if God desires all to be saved, then the God who is a saving God, what does he do? He acts through the mediator who doesn't just make it possible for us to have access. He brings us and connects us to the saving action of God's desire. And so this mediator, well, how did he mediate for us? He gave himself as a ransom. As a ransom for a few. Whoa, nope. As a ransom for many. Nope, not quite. A ransom for all. So listen to what's happening here. Paul is making it very clear to this church in Ephesus, of which Timothy has been set in a position of authority to communicate to this place and the churches spread throughout Ephesus, that God desires all people to be saved. And that the God who desires all people to be saved has done so through Jesus Christ. So we're to be driven, and we're to pray that people would be driven to Jesus, because he's the only ransom who can bring us into the saving desire of God. And this is driven by our prayer life. And again, it doesn't necessarily mean that all will be saved, but simply all could be saved. And this is the testimony, the text says, that came at just the right time. Well, what's the testimony that came at just the right time? Well, if you hear back Paul's testimony in chapter 1, he says the testimony that came at just the right time is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom he says, I was leading the way in that. That's the testimony that came just at the right time to Paul. And it may be just the right time for us today to know that Jesus Christ came to save you. And Jesus Christ came at just the right time to save me. And then there's this communication that Paul gives. That Paul says, I've been appointed a preacher or a communicator and an apostle, one who's been sent to communicate. And he has been sent with this testimony that Jesus Christ came at just the right time to save sinners. He's been called and sent with this testimony, and he has done so with truth, without, the ESV says, without lying, and they put that in parentheses. So he says, I've communicated this testimony, or I've communicated the truth without deception, right? So this action that we took and this prayer that John prayed, that part of the ordination is that what would be communicated would be truth without deception. that I wouldn't use the pulpit or come into the pulpit and communicate some truth, or even a little truth, or even a lot of truth, but that I would communicate truth without deception, that I wouldn't seek to manipulate truth for my own benefit or manipulate truth to make you feel good about yourselves or to make me feel good about myself, that he has communicated the testimony that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom he was foremost. And he's communicated that honestly, confidently, continuously, and he's not deceived. He's not used it for his own benefit. He's not tried to manipulate in order to get his own way. He's done this without deception, teaching the Gentiles in both faith and truth. And so this first part of 1 Timothy chapter 2 is that God is a saving God and that God's salvation transforms our hearts. It does transform our hearts. When we know that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom when we look in the mirror, we can begin to identify sin in our life. That God's salvation comes to transform our hearts. But our God is not just a saving God, but our God is a sanctifying God. And this is how the second part of chapter 2 opens. Listen, it says, I desire then that in every place men should pray. No, he's repeating what he said above, right? These four expressions of prayer. Now he's saying that men in particular, he's addressing men and women. We're going to discover that in just a second. But men, I want you to pray how? With holy hands. Well, sanctification is the embodiment or the living out of holiness, right? That's sanctification, is to be set apart to carry out that which God has instructed, to carry out the instructions. So it's not just salvation, right, that I was saved from the sin that I was in, but I've been saved not just from something, but to something. And that's an expression of holiness. Now I begin to live out in obedience. I begin to live out in trust. So men, they should pray lifting holy hands or being sanctified, their hands being sanctified. And this is why it says, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. If you're willing to write in your Bibles for future reference, because this we're getting into the difficulty of the text, there's this word that's there in your English that says, likewise. Man, circle that, put a check mark by it to say, pay attention to this. Because Paul is saying, in the same way that I'm calling men to use their hands to express the sanctifying work of God, I'm also likewise calling women to use their hands for the sanctifying work that God desires to do in their life. Both men and women, God has a sanctifying work for. So we can't just read this text and go, hey man, God really wants these women to be sanctified, right? Or, hey, God really wants these men to be sanctified. God wants men and women alike to embody the sanctifying work of God. So let's read about the women then. So men pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. Likewise, women should use their hands to dress themselves respectably and modestly with self-control, not using their hands to do the work of braiding their hair or to use a generic term here, to accessorize. And we're going to talk about these in a minute because we can fall off the log, or we can make a decision about what that means we can fall off the log when it would be wiser for us to stay on the log. Does that make sense? When I was in college, one of the things that we were asked to do regularly is to take positions on things that were debated. And so the language that was used in my undergrad was, it fall off the log on this on this question. Right? And there are times in which falling off the log actually doesn't help us. And so this might be one of those places where I'm not sure that the text intends that women, you shouldn't take some time to look nice. Men, I don't think that the implication of the text means that you never live in confrontation, right? And so if you fall off the log, you go, well, what this must mean is that men should just never be at a point of conflict, and women, you should not take care of yourselves. Right? That would be a bad application of the text, I would argue. Because do either one of those bring about the sanctifying work of God? Is the sanctifying work of God a simple fact that God never brings conviction and therefore we should never live in conflict? Right? None of us would feel comfortable with that, right? Do we really think that the sanctifying work of God comes down to whether or not you braid your hair or put jewelry on? I hope not. Okay, so what's going on here? What's going on here? Well, what is being called for is a sanctifying work that God is doing. We're gonna come back to that because for me, I think there's an interpretive help for the words that are chosen in the Greek, but they're debated, right? They're words that are debated upon. And so what I don't want to do is to say, this is the way, walk in it on words that are debated, right? But I think there can be some help there. Okay. Both, I think, by virtue of it's set aside with a hyphen, right? There's a hyphen in the English text. Look at verse 10. It says, now we're talking about women here, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness. And then there's a hyphen there that says, with good works. I think it's interesting that the English text sets that aside. And I think that the reason that it's set aside is that this is applicable to both the men that Paul is addressing as well to the women that Paul is addressing. So the men who are being called to lift up holy hands, not quarreling and fighting, but they're to use their hands how? Not in warfare, but to bring about good works. Well, that makes sense, right? Well, the women, they're being called in the sanctifying work is to not spend their time seeking to bring honor to themselves, but rather is to bring honor to God through their good works. And so how do you give expression to the work that God is doing? By living and embodying good works. Now listen, this isn't the first time that Paul has said this to the Ephesian church. We just came out of a series in Ephesians, and listen to what Paul says to the Ephesians. Paul says to them in his first letter, he says, for we, men and women, high and low, for we are his workmanship. We have been created in Christ Jesus for what? You remember? Come on, say it. I see you mouthing it to me. You can say it, right? You might get caught on camera. That's okay. We have been created for good works. This is both men who are to lift holy hands is a way to say, God, I need you to show to me how I can embody the good works that from the beginning of time you intended, and you intend to move that through my life. So that my hands would not be busy quarreling with others, but my hands would be busy accomplishing good works that you've prepared. And women, that they would not be busy seeking to bring honor to themselves by adorning themselves, but that what they're to adorn themselves with is good works. So how are they to use their hands? Both men and women are to use their hands to express the good works that God has prepared beforehand. You know what's really good news about this? When you come and you open up your hands to God and say, God, I want you to teach me how to demonstrate your good works, God isn't like, ooh, man, I haven't thought about that. Oh, man. Can you give me a week? Let me get back to you. No. The God had already thought about the good works that he desires for you and you and you. He's thought about those beforehand. So if we come to him and say, God, what are the good works that you intend for me to carry out today? That God already has that set for you. And so then it changes how we go about our day. You say, God, I don't know what good works you have for me today, but I'm trusting that I've asked you, you're going to put things in front of my face today. You're going to put things in my way today that you intend for a good work to be demonstrated through my life, because that's where you what you've put in front of me. Changes our day. God beforehand knows the good works that he has prepared for us. Now, here's the last thing I want to say, and then I want to deal with some of the difficulties in the text, all right? Here's how the text ends. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. We're not going to deal with that one yet. If they, now, highlight in your minds, if you're not willing to write in your Bible, highlight the word they there. If they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. Faith is the an idea that we're continuing to move forward, so we're not being stopped. We're continuing to move forward in the blessed life that God intends. This is how Paul has historically spoken to the Ephesians. Right? They're walking, so they're continuing to move forward in faith. They're moving forward in faith. And he has prayed at the end of the book of Ephesians, he prays that they would experience in their faith or in their walking a love that's incorruptible, a love that never fails. So this is what he's saying, that their walk in faith would reveal a love that's incorruptible. It just continues on. It's a love unfailing. So they're then walking out the unfailing love of God, and they're walking this out beautifully. Or holiness is it's a word that's undefinable. And so scholars all over the place, man, they're trying to nail down what is holy, man. It's radiance, it's beauty, it's a set apartness, it's consecration, man. It's all of these things, right? So he says, man, that your walk, your faith that reveals the unfailing love of God being lived out in you would be lived out beautifully. That's the choice of words that I'm using today. And then this last word, with self-control. Now, we get a little bit of help here from the broader society of the Greek. Plato used this word that's translated as self-control. He used that word, Plato, used it to refer to a unified mind. That's really helpful for us because Paul is addressing men and women, and he's saying that the good works that God intends to carry out, he intends to carry out through the two of you having a unified mind about what he's doing. Isn't that beautiful? Friends, can I confess that one of the most difficult practices that Riss and I have experienced in our married life is praying together. So when I come to this text, I go, God, I can't preach this. Riss and I are terrible about praying together. And yet I'm challenged when I come to this text that the good work that God intends for our family is discovered in men and women, husband and wife, having a united mind about the good work that God intends to do through them. That's beautiful. So as a church, men and women, that there are good works that God has prepared beforehand. And as we pray together, this is why the CMA has chosen as a core value to say prayer is the primary work of the people of God. Why would it be so primary? Why isn't evangelism primary? Why isn't lost people matter to God? Why isn't that one? Prayer is a primary work of God. Why? Because it's in prayer, having a united mind about the good work that God intends to do through his people. You discover that in prayer. And so this is a text that calls us to pray. All right. I could spend more time talking about three verses here than I could with the time I've spent so far. You don't desire that. So allow me to just share a couple of things that I think is helpful. Some things that are helpful in a difficult and hotly debated passage. If you read this text in the ESV, NIV, in multiple translations, you will see that they translate a word, quiet. Quiet is used three times in the text, and it's a unique word. It's a weird, weird is the wrong, that's the wrong word. It is a unique word in that it's not used hardly at all. Why does Paul choose to use it here? Of its four uses in the New Testament, Luke uses it once and Paul uses it three times, and two of those times is right here in 1 Timothy. And it's translated as quiet. Now, we don't know enough about the word to say that it shouldn't be translated this way. But allow me to share that the Greek translation, or to say that differently, the Greek transliteration, and you say, what is transliteration? Transliteration is where you take the Greek and you take the letters of the Greek, and then you take those letters and you put them in the English letters. Are you following me? Yes? No? So in Greek, alpha is A. You wouldn't write an alpha, you'd write an A. Right? So you're transliterating it. You're taking the letters and you're then writing them in your native tongue. And you go, okay, why does this matter? Here's the word in 1 Timothy, Hezekiah. You know what that says in the English? Hezekiah. Let me tell you about Hezekiah's story. Hezekiah is a king of Israel, and he is being pressured, much like Rome is pressuring Ephesus. Okay? They're being pressured by an Assyrian king named Sennacherib, and he is demolishing everybody in his way. And he's coming after Israel, and he has promised King Hezekiah that he is going to run him down and he's going to destroy him. And Sennacherib sends him a letter and says, I am going to totally demolish you. You ought not trust in the nation. You ought not trust in your God. And you certainly shouldn't trust in other nations, Egypt and other powers of the world. Because the precedent is that no other God has saved their people. So you can go to any of the other nations and the gods that they served, I ran them down. You don't have a precedent to trust in your God. And he says, those nations, I'm even after the ones that I haven't demolished yet. And so don't go and trust Egypt. Don't go and trust other powers. I'm coming after you. Hezekiah receives this letter and he takes it into the temple and he spreads it out before the Lord. And he essentially says, with hands lifted high, God, if you don't save us, we're toast. I hear in the text that Paul uses an obscure word. Why wouldn't he choose a better word, right? A word that would have been more common. I think it's possible. And again, hear what I'm saying. I think it's possible that Paul intends for them to hear the story of Hezekiah. Now, here's another couple connections. You notice that the first place he uses quiet is in reference to kings and others in high places. So he uses a word that would connect with the name of a king in the Old Testament, and then he references a king right in our text. So he says, I want you to pray like King Hezekiah. I think that's possible. I think it's at least a plausible way to read the text. So now understand that Timothy is a letter that comes to those that are in authority in the church. So he says, those who are in high positions, is you need to lead your people by spreading things out to say, man, I don't know what to do next. God, if you don't save us, if you don't take us to the next part of the journey, we're toast. There's too much pressure that our culture is applying to the church. There's too much pressure that our community is applying to the church. There's too much going on that if you don't save us, we're toast. And so as leaders, are we committed to that? To say, God, if you don't move in our midst, we're toast. I think it's a helpful potential way to interpret the text. And so I want to offer that to you. Now I can't validate that Hezekiah is why it's there. But I think it's possible. And for me, there's enough in the text that would lead me to land there. So how are we to respond to the pressure that's being applied? Is we respond like Hezekiah. We lift up our hands in prayer and say, God, save us. God, save us. We're toast if you don't. And then there's these verses about Adam and Eve. And we go, okay, Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't. Eve's going to be saved in childbirth. What is happening? Paul's not permitting a woman to teach. Oh, all right. There is a reference. What is clear in the text is that Paul says all men ought to be saved, that's God's desire, and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And then he brings up Adam and Eve, and we know that their fall was around the pursuit of truth, right? They come to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he intends, I think, for us to posture this conversation about Adam and Eve in the pursuit or coming to know the truth. I need to hurry here. The word that's translated for men is andros, and the word that's translated woman is gune. You don't need to write those down. Just know that these are not uncommon words, but they can be translated as man or woman. They can also be translated as husband or wife. And so depending on the scholarship that you read, they argue differently whether it should be wife or husband or man or woman. One of the ways that we see the andros is that they were a head male of a household. And one of the things that they did was to acquire provisions. They were to go and get the provisions that were needed. A gune was a head female of a household, and they were to then distribute provisions. What I think is interesting, it's an observation that I make of the text, is in the Genesis narrative, Eve adorns herself. Listen to how she uses her hands. She adorns herself with the fruit that is pleasing or a delight to the eyes. So she is adorning her own authority at this point. She wants to bring honor to herself, as opposed to honor to God. Now, Adam, who is with Eve, takes the fruit, he eats it, and here's what's interesting. When he's confronted by God, he says, I think potentially, pointing his fingers, or quarreling, I would even, in my mind, like, Adam, like, pushes her forward. This woman that you gave me, right? She's the one who acquired the fruit. It's her fault. So there's a quarreling. So how are they using their hands? Well, Eve's using her hands to take, and Adam is using his hands to push off, right? They're both embodying what Paul says isn't the sanctifying work that God desires to do. So friends, this is where I land, that Paul is calling the Ephesian Christians, whether they are kings, whether they are in positions of high authority, whether they are men or women, whether they are husbands or wives, they are to have a unified mind about the authority of God. And then having a unified mind about the authority of God, to use their hands as an expression of trust that he knows best. So we come to this text, and it is a difficult, and so allow me to say one last thing, and then I'll pray for us, and you guys are going to say, thank you, Jesus, he's done. But there's this line in there that says, but that Eve would be saved through childbearing. Does that mean that women are saved because they give birth to children? Boy, what about those women that don't give birth to children? Uh-oh. No. In this partnership that Paul is unpacking, is that the one who acquires, the andros, who provides the provision, and the gune, one who distributes the provisions, this is a partnership. And saved through childbearing, well, I think it's fascinating, if we go back to this Genesis 3 text, that it's there, and this was our other lectionary text, there in Genesis chapter 3, it says that Adam called Eve the mother of all the living. So what's happening here is the provisions that are acquired need to be distributed. And what's beautiful in the text is that this partnership that is both the acquirement of provision and the distribution of those provisions has a generational quality. That those that will come after will receive the provisions through the way in which God is working. And so God has worked out his salvation down through the ages, eternally, through the partnership between provisions granted or provisions received and then provisions distributed. And so husbands and wives, when you pray with a united mind about the good works that God intends those to be passed on to those that the Lord has given to us, right? And salvation continues on through the provisions that have been received and the provisions that have been distributed. Salvation has come. And so this mediator that has come to us in Jesus Christ has been a provision, a received, and a provision that has been distributed. And this is the good work that we've been called to, is both to receive and to distribute the provision of salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Tough text, but I hope I've at least helped us to have an option for how to interpret it. Jesus, I thank you for this people. I thank you for difficult texts that force us to wrestle. Lord, I pray that where I was confusing, that your spirit can bring correction both to me and to our people. And so we do the best we can with the text. But really, what we want is the text to drive us to you. And so that's my prayer today. And Lord, I pray for us that if there are any that are living outside of God's authority today, that there would be conviction and that you would draw us to yourself so that we might come under the authority of yourself and that we might be transformed into the good work that you intend for us to be and then to